If you have a Bible, would you open with me to Matthew chapter 4? If you do not have a Bible, there are Bibles on the back table there. You may take one, and if you so desire, keep it. We have been working our way through the book of Matthew. We're really still in the beginning section, but having a good time diving into this account of the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. And today we are in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the testing of the Son of God, or the temptation of Jesus, as it's commonly known. These are the words of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. There is great blessing in hearing and obeying God's word. Today, in looking at this passage, I really want to look at three things. And first is the context of what's happening here, the testing of the Son of God. And the second is the conflict. And then the third are the consequences of Jesus' testing. So first, then, the context. If you've been with us, you know that really thus far in the Gospel of Matthew, what Matthew's been endeavoring to do over and over again, and even with great clarity and articulation, he's been telling us, announcing to us, that this Jesus is God's Son. Now, if you've been with us, perhaps you remember that as we've looked in the different passages Matthew cites in the Old Testament, the title Son of God was one that was used for ancient kings in Israel, according to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, for instance. And all the way along, what Matthew's been doing is to show us that this Jesus, the Son of God, is one, the royal heir of David's throne. He's shown us that in Jesus' genealogy, as he speaks to us about Jesus being David's greater son. He's shown us that in Jesus' birth, as he is born a king and given kingly gifts. He's shown us that in Jesus' childhood, as other kings of nations are threatened. And he's, of course, shown us Jesus' kingship in his baptism. Not only, though, have we seen in Matthew's announcement that this Jesus, the Son of God, is the Davidic heir or king, we've also seen that this Jesus is a fully unique son. He is a divine king, as well as the Davidic king. And we've seen that all the way along, too, in Jesus' genealogy and his birth, where we see the triune God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where we see Jesus' birth bringing God's presence, Emmanuel, to his people, where it's he that forgives his people their sins, that is God or Yahweh's job, where he's worshipped. And finally, and perhaps most clearly thus far in the book of Matthew, in Jesus' baptism, again, which is God-centered and triune, on the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, where God says, "You are my Son." So Matthew then has been laboring, this is the context, to announce to us that Jesus is God's Son, the Davidic heir, and the divine King. And yet that announcement doesn't come uncontested. In fact, there is a dispute about Jesus' sonship, about his kingship. And we enter into that dispute now in earnest in chapter 4. And we really, as we enter into the temptation of Jesus, pick up in the story of the Bible. This is not the first conflict. Instead, what we see in the temptation of Jesus is that this world is one which is in a conflict over who will be king. As God created the world, his intention was to rule over the cosmos and to do so through humanity, that they would exercise his sovereignty and dominion on his behalf in this world, and that as they did so, obeying his commands and representing him, imaging him, he would be pleased and glorified. But instead, what we see in even the earliest chapters of the story of the Bible is that humanity participates with God's worst and cosmic enemy, Satan himself. And that as they do so, engaging in this treasonous rebellion, inciting this coup d'etat, they with Satan and this world are now plunged into a state of sin and misery where things have really gone amok. And that's why the Bible affirms that there is so much difficulty and hardship and sorrow and suffering in the world in which we live. Of course, the Bible traces humanity's plight with all of the agony and groans that are now a part of this world as we've rebelled against God. And yet God, in the story of the Bible, doesn't give up. Instead, he begins a rescue mission or a purpose to redeem and to restore and to bring about his long-ago purposes that now have almost seemingly been thwarted by his enemies. It's, of course, in Jesus Christ, ultimately, that these plans come to fruition. Even as Matthew's been telling us through John the Baptist, now the kingdom of God is at hand. Or now God is about to do something new to restore his rightful rule and dominion over the world. He will, of course, do so through his King, Jesus. So then when we pick up in Matthew chapter 4 with the temptation of Jesus in the context, we see not only the announcement of Jesus' kingship, but also we see a world that is in conflict, a conflict over who will be king. Now, it's interesting, as I was thinking about this passage this week, I began to remember, really, I guess, that this conflict that we're speaking about, which seems so apparent to me, which is all over the Bible, is one which many in our day and age deny. They say, in fact, there is no conflict. So, for instance, 2 out of every 5 adults in America in 2006, when polled, said that they believed when Jesus was on earth, he did commit sins, 41% of people. And in 2006, more than half of the U.S. adults, 55%, say, when speaking about the devil, that he is not a living being, but instead a symbol of evil. In fact, even 45% of those who identify themselves as born-again Christians deny Satan's existence. And my intention here is not to persuade so much of Satan's existence, though I think there are many things that might give you pause, if that is your position, such as the persistence and reality of sin and evil in this world, but simply to say that we're hard-pressed to get away from the teaching of the Bible, which so clearly affirms that we are, in fact, in a conflict, a one which is dangerous and very real. So, for instance, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, where Jesus begins to cast out demons, he says, "Now you can be sure the kingdom of heaven is among you." And yet this comes in the midst of a real and evil adversary. It's literally what the word Satan means. And so we see in Matthew chapter 13 that there is a devil and that he is attempting to have his sway over humans. And in fact, work his purposes out in and through them. Jesus says explicitly that the devil or Satan has a kingdom. We see in Matthew that he's powerful and mighty. And yet he is but a created being, one who is made by God, one who does not share in God's characteristics or attributes, one who is not, for instance, all-powerful or all-knowing or everywhere present. Instead, he's limited, and so this conflict is not between two equals, we should be sure to say. So, all right, if that's something of the context that we enter into now with Matthew chapter 4, a context where there is great conflict in the world, and in fact, conflict over who will be king, God or now his tyrannical and rebellious creature, Satan, we see then that the conflict really comes to a full form in now the temptation of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, we've just, prior to that, seen the baptism of Jesus. Jesus has been initiated into his kingly or messianic office. And then what happens is the tempter or the devil comes to him. And there are three temptations here now, the conflict. The first one comes when Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He's in the Judean wilderness. And the tempter, as he's now called in verse 3, comes to him and poses a challenge. If you are the Son of God, then command these stones to become loaves of bread. The first thing that's often noticed in this passage is that Jesus' experience parallels the experience of Israel in the story of the Bible. Both Moses and Israel and Elijah, for instance, they all fasted for 40 days, and Israel, rather than fast, was in the desert for 40 years. And Jesus' experience somewhat parallels theirs in that respect. But different is the way in which he responds to temptation. Now, when he's most exhausted and most tired, at his weakest point, the tempter comes and asks him to perform a miracle which, simply said, would result in physical gratification. A loaf of bread would no doubt have been very tasty for Jesus, and he was greatly desirous of such a thing. I remember being in the Judean wilderness and thinking it was a very rough and difficult place, perhaps even harder than our own Arizona desert here. And one of our tour guides pointed out that a lot of the stones actually look like loaves of bread, maybe even like the one we have on the table, big, round, large stones. And you can imagine that this would have been a real temptation for Jesus. How is it he responds? He says, simply and yet with great efficacy, it is written. Jesus' response in all three temptations is simply to appeal to the Bible. Now Jesus quotes what is written in the Bible. Here from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In Deuteronomy there in chapter 8, God has been telling his people about covenantal obedience, what it looks like to walk with God and obey his commands, and how they ought to be very careful to do all that he says. And this is what he says in that context. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be very careful to do, that you may live and multiply and possess the land. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you. He talks about now the 40 years in the wilderness, same wilderness, where he was testing you and trying to teach you that you would not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Notice with me that Jesus places a great importance upon obedience to God's commands. We might actually say that that is the substance of the Christian life. That is really nuts and bolts what Christians are called to do. Now, I don't mean ever to divorce following God's laws and commands from faith, for instance. These things, I think, are beautifully wed together in the teaching of the Bible. And yet what Jesus says is that man doesn't live Our life and substance is simply not about eating or making money. Instead, what's most important is obeying God's word. In other words, you need not eat today or next week, but what you really need to do is obey all of God's commands. Christians must be holy. That's how Jesus responds now to his adversary. And yet, Satan has another temptation, a second one. Verse 5, the devil takes him to a holy city, the holy city that is Jerusalem, and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, now again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And now Satan does something rather interesting. He also quotes the Bible. Two times, in fact, from Psalm 91. There in that psalm, God is talking about the provision and protection he has for his people. And Satan comes now, mistakenly taking these words out of their context and attempting to argue his way into this temptation, showing that certainly the Son of God, the King, ought to expect that God will fully protect him. And therefore, why not jump off the pinnacle of the temple several stories up? Now, some people believe that really what's happening in this temptation is that perhaps Jesus would fall from the temple pinnacle and be miraculously delivered, and that this would be something of a grand entrance, a powerful and miraculous attestation to his kingship, his office of Redeemer for Israel. I think that maybe even the better way to understand the passage is that what Satan is tempting or testing here is that Jesus would require verification, would want to authenticate God's love to him. I think that in part because of the way Jesus responds. He says to him, again, it is written. See, of course, that not all Bible interpretations are born equal. In fact, some are not as good as others. And now Jesus shows us what's in fact true and correct. And he quotes now, this time from Deuteronomy chapter 6, just a chapter earlier, verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. That Jesus is quoting from occurred in Exodus chapter 17, and there the Israelites, again in the desert, without food and water, begin to grumble against God. What they said is, why did God rescue us and save us? We'd be better off back in Egypt. After God has provided for them water, Moses says, why did you have to ask if the Lord was among us? This is a time where in the story of the Bible, God's people were saying, God, are you there? Do you care? Are you on our side? Do you love us? And they demanded from God physical proof. And God graciously provided. And yet what he said is, you shall not put your God to the test. You shall trust me and believe. And Jesus here quotes expertly from that very passage, inclined not to test God, as his people of old failed. And then finally, the third temptation in verse 8, the third part of the conflict. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. I think we have here a hint that perhaps all of these temptations occurred in a vision or a dream of Jesus. This is certainly not physical. He wasn't placed on a high mountain and saw all of the kingdoms of the world. Nevertheless, it was real. And now Satan brings the ante up, so to speak, in this conflict over who will be king, a conflict of kingship. I'm sure you've already noticed that in the first two temptations, Satan starts off by saying, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. And now we see that what Satan is testing Jesus on really is a conflict over who will be God's Son, who will be King. And Satan rightly identifies that these powers in the world and nations of this earth are under his sway and authority. And he promises to Jesus what is rightly his, namely that he would have them all. And of course, that he would have them now. There would be no need for suffering, no need for excruciating pain and death and hearty faith. Instead, he would give them to him without contest. And then Jesus answers, "Be gone, Satan." And a final quote again from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Not many of us can quote three times from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8, can we? But Jesus can, and he says here from 6:13, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus affirms the priority that God has and says that he will not worship Satan. He will not bow down and relinquish his claim rightful to the throne. He will not give up in the conflict, but instead stand strong where others have failed. Jesus proves to be faithful. All right, so if we've seen the context in the conflict, what is it that you and I today, so long after these events, ought to take from this story? In other words, what are the consequences of the story? I think, really, we learn two things. And the first thing is that we learn about temptation. We learn maybe in the first place that temptation will surely come. Trust that I don't have to argue too fully to persuade you of that. Your own experience bears out the truth of that claim, that there will undoubtedly be many temptations in this life. Temptations very similar to Jesus' experience towards physical pleasures that ought not to be yours. Temptations towards not trusting or believing what you hold to be true and dear, and so acting out of accord with those things. Temptations like Jesus faced that are aimed at your pride and your desire for acclamation of others and to get these things in a way which is inappropriate. And yet in all of these temptations, which are sure to come, I think we also learn how we ought to respond to temptation. And as I mentioned, Jesus really gives us an example here in his responses to Satan himself. He does so by doing something that all of us should be able to do, which is just to say, "It is written." Jesus doesn't debate. He doesn't engage in this process of curiosity or rationalization. He doesn't entertain temptation. He is resolute and steadfast in the face of it. And he responds simply by saying, "It is written." And his motto is something that all of us ought to endeavor. When you think this week, what should I do? You should think, "I do not live by bread, by money. This life is about obeying all of God's word." You should take scripture just like that, like Jesus does, and put it to use. Of course, this requires great preparation. It's rare that in the time of temptation you will be able to recall scripture or to put it in practice, if in fact you are unfamiliar with it. We commend to you these three passages that Jesus cites in Deuteronomy, but I also want to give you one that's been in particular helpful to me. It's from Psalm 32, and there, the Psalm of David, another king. David is recounting his transgression, his sin to God, and he's now, in a very somber way, delighting in God's forgiveness. David has committed some of the worst sins imaginable to man. And yet he's able to say, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." David speaks about how he's openly and honestly come before God, confessed his faults to God. And then he turns now to the congregation of Israel, his people, and he begins to instruct them about life with God. And this is what he says. He says, "I will instruct you. I will teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And what is it that David wants to say to us about how we ought to live? He says this, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near to you. Be not stupid or slow of thought, always having to be physically brought back again into the path. Think about these things, and then he says this, and this in particular, verses 10 and 11, are real gems, I believe. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. I wonder, do you believe that? Each Sunday we say, blessed is the one who reads these words, and blessed are the people who listen and who obey. That's a quote almost from Luke 28 and from Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. In Luke 28, there, someone comes to Jesus and they say, blessed are the breasts at which you nursed. In other words, blessed is the person who's had such a close and intimate proximity to you. But Jesus says something interesting. He says, rather, blessed are those who obey God's word. Do you believe that when you disobey God, you will have trouble and sorrow? You ought to. If there's anything which is empirically verifiable within this life, I contend it is that. Is there anything at all good that has come from your disobedience? That's not to deny that there is a short-term and quickly evaporating gratification that often accompanies sin. And yet it is full of misery and hardship and sorrow because this is God's world. And so the psalmist says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. I encourage you in the face of temptation to respond like Jesus does by using God's word and to say, many are sorrows for those who disobey God, but steadfast love would surround the one who trusts in the Lord. And then David's admonition, so be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O you righteous. We learn when looking at the consequences of this temptation, not only about temptation, perhaps even more, much more importantly than that, we learn about the King, Jesus Christ. I think in this passage we see that Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to be the Son of God. Earlier in Matthew, Israel, the nation, was called God's Son when God brought His Son out from Egypt. And yet this Son in the wilderness, even at Massah, did not believe God and rebelled against Him. Earlier in Matthew, we saw that David himself was God's son. And yet David also, even in the psalm we've just read, was one who failed in the face of temptation. And yet this Jesus now, the final and full culmination of God's purposes to restore the rebellion and curse that's been placed upon this world, is uniquely and fully qualified to be the real and true Son of God, even as it was asked of Him, if you are the Son of God. He is uniquely qualified because in the face of temptation, He was faithful. I think we learn a second thing about the King. Not only that He's uniquely qualified to be the Son, but also that He is uniquely qualified to suffer. That might be almost counterintuitive immediately. You would think Israel and David, they deserve to suffer. They deserve sorrow because of their transgression. And what Jesus deserves is blessing and happiness. And of course, you would be right. But in the story of Matthew, what we see is exactly the opposite. God's children, the ones that are guilty, that is me and you, are the ones who have now blessing. And that blessing is obtained because God's innocent and chosen one, God's true Son, Jesus Christ, is the one who is now qualified in His innocent and righteous capacity to forfeit His own life and vitality that he might take the punishment of others so that they, in turn, would have life. We see in Matthew that Jesus engages Satan. This is not the last time the two will meet. It's already mentioned in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, when Jesus is casting out demons and going to battle, as it were, with his enemy. He says, now the kingdom or the kingship of God is here. God's blessings that stem from his rule in the created order are being experienced and abound for all to enjoy. And of course, it's ultimately in Jesus' death, in his sufferings on the cross, and then in his resurrection, that Satan now stands defeated, and his purposes of rebellion for this world are destroyed. Now, not yet are those consequences seen fully in this world. Satan is still active, and yet he has been bound, his back has been broken, and the decisive battle has occurred. Here's how I think about it. Maybe a year ago, I was playing golf with a couple friends of mine, and we were walking up to one of the greens, one of the holes there at the end, and my buddy walked over a snake. Didn't see it, and the snake jumped up to bite him, and he just barely got away. And so, like any good friend, I pulled out my club and went on to bludgeon the snake to death. And after I'd beaten the snake ruthlessly, it was lying in a bloody mess and pieces of the snake, and we went to putt out and then to walk back. And you would have thought that the snake was dead. It was completely defeated. And it was no match for me with a club in my hand, right? But in fact, as we were walking by, amazingly, the snake tried to lunge at us again. I believe in a similar way, that's what we see in this world at present. Jesus, the uniquely qualified Son, the one who suffered on behalf of sinners, has broken the back now of God's enemy. He is writhing with his last breaths, and yet he seeks to harm God's people. And one day, soon, God will finally put to rest all of this rebellion, and the consequences of his rule and blessedness, shalom with peace and prosperity and goodness for all, will be fully embraced and will abound for all people that love and follow Jesus Christ. And those things are true because Jesus, here at his moment of temptation, proved to be faithful to God.